In a couple of minutes, I'll be reading a text from Romans chapter 15, if you want to turn there. This is going to be a little more of a topical sermon rather than what I'm typically doing and really working through a passage, something that's more exegetical. We're jumping out of Acts this morning, and we're doing that for the purpose of looking at the subject of miracles. We've just encountered a couple of miracles in Acts. There are very few there that we are given a lot of detail about in the apostolic era. But it raises questions for us, I believe, in a culture and in a day where skepticism rules the day and where Christianity is mocked. What about the historicity of miracles? How does that fit with science or not fit with science? What about miracles today and some of those things? So I'm indebted to some people that I've read and listened to for what is here. I will tell you right up front, this is scratching the surface on the subject. It's very complicated. Lots of books have been written. Books about books have been written. John Stott was helpful. Kevin DeYoung was helpful. Some things from Tim Keller. Probably some things still spinning in my brain from a systematic theology class with Doug Kelly, and so on. So I have looked at some other guys, and in many ways we won't do justice to the issue, but I felt it important to address this morning. Accusations against Christians often look like this. It's absurd to believe in miracles. We don't see miracles happen. If God did miracles, then God would do miracles, and we should see miracles happen. And you Christians live in a closed box, this little box, with your beliefs in your God. Now, I'm going to make some statements a couple of times, and then we're going to kind of swing back around to them, and that is one of them. So there are lots of different views on miracles. There are skeptics and critics who do not believe in miracles at all. And then we have some who are believers who say, yes, God does do miracles, or God did miracles. So even within the realm of believers, we have different categories. Some would say these things are extraordinary and unusual, that took place a long time ago but don't take place now. Some would say, oh no, miracles, I mean, God's doing miracles all the time. Some move from one area of belief to another. So you will find, for example, William Ramsey, who was an archaeologist and a scholar who was trained in critical biblical studies. And he believed, as he was looking at Luke and Acts, that as he studied, part of what he set out to do was to determine with a preconceived notion that what we found in Acts, written by Luke, is historically just not even close. He believed, as he began studies in Turkey, that he would find sufficient evidence to show that what is in Acts and the writings of Paul were pretty much irrelevant as it relates to historical fact. Instead, he determined that the writings of Luke that are found in Acts are in fact precisely accurate. As an archaeologist, that the places and the names and the dates and the events and the political boundaries were in fact spot on. All of the things that his academic profession demanded of him, with this, again, hypothesis that he set out, all of those academic requirements, basically, he ended up on the other side of the fence because of that. So in critical writings, what we find, and this is true of Old and New Testament scholars who are unbelievers, which we can actually learn from in many places, but often the assumption is that the writing usually took place much later than what a conservative scholar is going to say. So many would say that the writings that we find in Acts didn't occur until perhaps late in the second century. Therefore, they could not have been penned by Luke. What William Ramsey found was that they are in fact so accurate that they couldn't have been penned in any other period but during Luke's period. That for the detail that was present there, they must have been written in that time period. They could not have been composed 100 years later. And then he determines, because of this archaeological study, that things like the raising of Tabitha, the details there must be eyewitness details as well. So we see Peter sends people out of the room, and I can't remember if it's Ramsey or others who have suggested that maybe, you know, he sent out the crowd, but perhaps not everyone. And that, in fact, someone probably saw Peter do this because of the details that are in the account. So he says, the description of the scene when Peter arrived at the house strongly suggests the account of an eyewitness before whose memory the visible details stood out clearly. Or, as he puts it into another of Luke's firsthand reports, the reader, if he reads the narrative rightly, can see with the eyes and hear with the ears of a man who was there and witnessed all that happened. And so he continues to argue that Luke, in fact, is a very meticulous historian. And Ramsey, as a critic, then concludes that the message of Luke and Acts is true as well. And so he abandoned his liberal criticism and embraced the gospel. In this view of miracles, some will take the view that miracles did not happen and cannot happen. Because they cannot happen scientifically, they never happened. Other groups, again, they did happen and continue to happen. Some, they didn't take place. Some, they're always taking place. Here, let me give you two individuals, again, as sort of the extreme views that can be held. David Hume, the famous Scottish philosopher, said, a miracle is a violation of the laws of nature. And because of that, they cannot have occurred. Okay? Then you have, and this is probably a lesser known name now, I'm not sure if he's deceased or not, but John Wimber was part of Calvary Chapel and then Vineyard Christian Fellowship. And he concluded that because of the way that the power of Christ was made evident in the early church, that power must express itself the same way now, so miracles are a normal part of daily Christian life. Well, what are we to do with miracles? If you would please stand for the reading of God's Word, I'm going to read Romans chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, and we'll pray together. This is God's Word. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Let's pray together. Lord, we are dependent upon your Spirit. We are dependent upon your work now, and so we ask that you would write your word upon our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you, I hope, have neighbors. This is going to sound neighbors, colleagues, family members who think what you believe is goofy. If you don't, then there's a problem, right? I mean, either you don't know any unbelievers, or you have not so owned your faith as to present something that is countercultural and contradictory to what an unbeliever or the world believes. All of Christianity rests on miracles. There is no Christianity apart from them. Okay, there may be things that put a cross on them. There may be churches that have a cross on their door or church in their name. But if you do not believe in miracles, there is no Christianity. There is no kinship with a church that says, we're a church, we believe in Jesus, but does not believe in miracles. Let me give you two. Incarnation and resurrection. Okay, those are miracles. God coming in the flesh into this world as a baby is a miracle. Christ being raised from the dead is a miracle. If you do not believe those things, then you are not a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. So let's call a spade right offhand. These are things that we must believe if we are to own the Lord Jesus Christ and if He is to own us. Simultaneously, many of you work in scenarios where you rub elbows with people who think you're goofy, right? Some of you would be familiar with Richard Dawkins, not Richard Dawson, Family Feud guy, Richard Dawkins, evolutionary biologist, skeptic, etc., who says that you cannot be a scientific thinker and hold to religious beliefs, that these things are mutually exclusive, and you must therefore make a choice. You can be religious or you can be a scientist, but you cannot be both. Now, for someone who is respected in academic worlds, those are pretty weighty words, yes? I mean, that's a power play there. And he uses, among other things, this 1998 study from the National Academy of Sciences that says only about 7% of American scientists believe in a personal God. Now, catch the presuppositions and the conclusions, right? He assumes, some of you, of course, will love this, that this must be proof that there's not a God in some ways. That's probably not the best way to put it. But if you're intelligent and you're rational, you're less likely to believe in God. That's the assumption, because we all know scientists are the most rational, intelligent people, right? I mean, there's one presupposition to start with. And of course, the National Academy of Sciences, whenever they did this survey, would be perfectly unbiased in the way that the instrument was established, right? Well, maybe not. We'll come back there in a little bit and take a very quick look at just one element of that study. True science and true religion. So I'm going to take a totally opposite view of Dawkins. I'm going to say true science and true religion could not be knit more closely together. Right? What God does in the world and how He created it and how it functions comes from the Creator Himself. And those two things are knit perfectly together. We may not understand it all. We may be thoroughly confused by it. There may be things that we cannot reconcile. But they are, in fact, knit together. For science to say that there must... It's okay for science to say that there must be a natural cause for a certain thing to reach a change of state. Okay? If one thing is going to, you know, move from here to here, for this to become this, it's okay for science to say that there must be a natural cause for that to happen, if we're living within the realm of science when we have that discussion. It's another thing to say there cannot be any other means. Does that make sense? It's one thing to say this is the way science works, but it's something different to say this is the only possible way something can take place. So, a man named John McQuarrie said this: science proceeds on the assumption that whatever events occur in the world can be accounted for in terms of other events, just as eminent in this worldly. So, miracle is irreconcilable with our modern understanding of both science and history. So, if something changes in this world, then something just as much a part of this world, just as tangible, just as earthly, must have been the cause. Therefore, miracles can't be reconciled with science and history. Now, a philosopher named Alvin Plantinga responded to that. Jonathan, do you know, is he deceased now? You know Plantinga, yes? I don't read much Plantinga, but he's a Christian thinker, or was a Christian thinker. He responds in this way, and I'm going to read it, and it's a little thick, and then I'll give you my interpretation, if you will. Macquarie perhaps means to suggest that the very practice of science requires that one reject the idea of God raising someone from the dead. This argument is like the drunk who insisted on looking for his lost car keys only under the street light, on the grounds that the light was better there. In fact, it would go the drunk one better. It would insist that because the keys would be hard to find in the dark, they must be under the light. In other words, just because something does not exist or cannot be explained within the realm of science does not eliminate other explanations. Those who deny the possibility of miracles on the basis of science are assuming that our understanding of all events must happen within the realm of science. It's like saying, the only way I can find my car keys is under the light, because this is what I understand best. And just because that might be what we understand best doesn't mean that it's the only way to understand. So let's not think that great thinkers, great philosophers, people who are the roots and fruits of the age of reason and the Enlightenment are totally enlightened and always reasonable. They too have presuppositions just like everyone else does. So when you are thinking about why something is or how something happens, you always come to that question with certain things that you believe are true. Every time. And therefore, the conclusions that you come to are going to have some connection to the thoughts that you had at your starting point. So if you make an assumption at the beginning of your argument that miracles can't happen, guess where you're going to end up? Miracles can't happen. If there can't be a God who does miracles, that will lead to certain conclusions. So when we talk about presuppositions, here's the way that study from the, I've forgotten the name of it, the National Academy of Sciences, said only 7% of scientists have a belief in some personal God, right? So here's the question that they used to help determine that. The question that was worded for the individual to answer was, I don't have the whole question here, but the question was, if they believed in a God who personally communicates with humanity. Now, that's a good question, but it begs a lot of questions, doesn't it? What is it? So I would suggest, it's a great question if you define your terms, but what does it mean to personally communicate with humanity? What do you mean by that? Do you mean audibly? Do you mean now? Do you mean always? Do you mean to everyone? What do you mean personally? I mean, do you mean a voice to individuals? Do you mean, what do you mean? And so, anyone who answered no to that question was immediately then put in the category of unbeliever. Thus, you get 7%. But it begs a lot of questions. I would suggest that if there is a God who created, and there is, it would be perfectly reasonable to think that he would then interact with that creation in the way he wants, however he wants, when he wants. And so we can't put God in a test tube, or the way he works with others in a test tube. Miracles are perfectly reasonable, not unreasonable. They're rational, not irrational. Our God is a rational God. Enlightenment era thinking determines that miracles and rationalism cannot be reconciled, therefore the Bible can't be reliable. And if the Bible can't be reliable, therefore miracles, because they don't fit with Enlightenment thinking, must not have happened. So let me ask you this. Where then is the leap of faith? I'll ask you two questions. Is it a leap of faith to believe in miracles, or is it a leap of faith to embrace a scientific premise that says that only things that we can know to be true must be determined by science? Which is a leap of faith? Help me, Ben. Which is a leap of faith? Yes, right? Both. Both are. Both are. But both are a matter of faith. Hebrews, right? By faith we understand that the worlds were created. Now, it doesn't mean that a leap of faith is bad, but it is, in fact, a leap of faith. We understand who God is by faith. By faith we understand the worlds were made. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. I think that phrase, by the way, if I remember correctly, I'm reaching way back here, but the idea of the leap of faith as it related to Christianity was not so much like the idea that's portrayed now, this sort of blind leap off of a cliff, but more a matter of, if you would think about sort of hopping from stone to stone across a stream, you are leaping from one place to another with some surety as you determine paths and what is sound and true. Those are still leaps, yes, but it doesn't mean I'm abandoning thought and logic and reason to get from one place to another, like I'm leaping blindly off of a cliff. Here's part of what I'm trying to do, is to show the things that Christians are criticized of in the scientific community are the very same things that they do when it comes to reason and logic. So, a scientist will tell a Christian, well, you have these presuppositions, but in fact, both do, yes? The scientist will criticize the Christian of taking a leap of faith, but so does the scientist. If he is to say that you have your world and you can't see outside of this box that you live in, that you're narrow, I would suggest, no, my friend, it's you that has the more narrow view. You define the world according to your finite understanding, and you say that all that can be understood about all this infinite universe with billions of light years of galaxies, you're the one who says that the only way to understand that is within this little box of science upon which nothing else can possibly intrude. You can't think that possibly there could be something that you don't understand out of your lab, perhaps even a creator who would be outside of your box and might even enter into your universe, i.e. some sort of miracle that you can't explain scientifically. So it's perfectly fine for science to say, we understand these things this way. It's not okay to say, this is the only way to have understanding. Enough about the scientific end of things. What are miracles? That perhaps could have been our starting place. And this is perhaps not the best definition, but I would suggest an extraordinary act of God where He works outside the normative means of the natural order, and typically we're thinking in the context in Scripture of through a person. There are people involved, right? So we see Peter and Tabitha. We see somebody throw a stick in water and an axe head floats. We see Moses involved when the Red Sea is parted. So we see God, the God of creation, working. And so we can't deny this. Scripture tells us that nothing is too hard for Him. That in and of itself should be sufficient for us to say, there can be miracles, right? God can do whatever He wants. But when miracles occur, I would suggest they are irregular, not regular. They're extraordinary, not ordinary. He makes and sustains and controls everything. And typically what we see is order, right? He causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Sun rises, the sun sets. Very, very, very predictably. That's the way our God has created the world. So that astronomical events centuries from now can be predicted accurately. In Genesis, we're told, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And we sort of structure our lives around those things, right? We understand what it means to, you know, I mean, it would be a bad idea for me to plant a garden in December. We understand that we live in this ordered world. And that's what's normal. So God is the God of creation. He is the God of history. He intervenes. We can see His hand working among the nations. We can see it in history. And He works with individuals. In Him, we live and move and have our being. So, I don't know that we have anybody in here who is a Virginia Tech graduate in agricultural sciences. Anybody kind of fit that realm? I mean, that's a pretty techie field, yes? I mean, it's not like Farmer Brown with his overalls. I mean, you're like the technology that goes with agriculture right now is pretty mind-boggling. And yet, it is fair to say, I think, the farmer does not make anything grow, right? The farmer can plant, the farmer can fertilize, the farmer can irrigate. But ultimately, it is the Lord that causes growth. And so, what we understand scientifically and what we understand in the providence of God, those things are reconcilable. It's foolish to say science and religious thought cannot coexist. Hudson Taylor, the missionary, when he was going overseas, promised his mother that he would wear a life jacket on the ship. When he boarded the ship, he thought, this would actually be a mark against my faith. If I wear a life jacket, this is an outward demonstration that I don't trust God. Later, he saw his mistake and determined that faith does not eliminate embracing whatever means God ordains to accomplish His purposes. So the natural order in God, those things go in hand. Faith and medicine are not contradictory to each other. Wearing a seatbelt is not contradictory to what God ordains and establishes in His providence. Those things are not in opposition to each other. So this next part, we're not too far from finished here, but this is pretty critical, I think, to our understanding of miracles. Revelation and redemption go together. Revelation and redemption go together. Revelation is God speaking to His people. Redemption is God acting for His people. Word and deed, they're knit together. So when we see miracles, those are not just displays of power. I mentioned, I think last week, when we were talking about Tabitha, it's not just this great deed that was done, but Peter, among other things, is restoring someone to what the created order should have been in the first place, right? At the end, I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 35, that talks about when we see the blind see, when we see the lame walk, when we see the dead raised to life, being made in God's image, we were made to see, we were made to hear. We weren't made for death, we were made for life. So anytime we see a miracle, that's not just an apostle going, hey, Rocky, want to see me pull a rabbit out of a hat? Right? Look at the cool thing I can do. I mean, God is doing something redemptively there. God is restoring something. It's showing that Yahweh, our Lord, rules over creation and that He is redeeming. And therefore, the one who is performing that miracle, His words are to be believed. So when we look at this book, this is so important. Are there miracles here? Thank you. Good answer. Are there a lot of miracles here? Yes. Have there been miracles in every age, listen closely, from the point of creation till now? Think. I would suggest no. Right now, some of you are thinking, maybe we should look at a Baptist church, right? So let me distinguish a couple of terms. God is always working supernaturally, okay? Always. God is always doing extraordinary things. But when we're talking about God doing miraculous things through individuals, you've got to hearken back to what I said before. That, I would suggest, only has happened at very particular times in history. So, think Moses. Right? A confined period. But we don't see before Moses. I mean, we don't see Abraham walking around doing stuff, right? Locusts and plagues and all that kind of stuff. We see prophets. And again, a fairly narrow period of history. So during that period of Moses, God's doing extraordinary, miraculous things, and it was critical at that point as He gave revelation, think Ten Commandments, as He is doing redemption, bringing Israel out of Egypt, He also needs to make sure that everyone understands Moses is authorized as His representative to fulfill His call. So miracle. Same thing with the prophets. Same thing with Jesus. Same thing with the apostles. Their word is to be believed in such a way that we have it penned and say it is inspired. But they're very narrow periods that we see miracles in that sense occurring. In that sense, I would suggest miracles are apostolic, most recently. That when you look, when you turn on the Big Hair channel, and you see Benny Hinn, right? And he's going down the aisle and, tap, 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 and, he bought a Honda, she bought a necktie, right? And they're, he's speaking in tongues and all these people are being slain in the Spirit. What is being restored? What is being redeemed? What revelation is taking place? It does not fit what Scripture says miracles are. And if you're going to do those, please step into the hospital and deal with third-degree burns and stage 4 cancer. You don't see those guys do that, right? Miracles take place in the context of revelation and redemption at particular points in history. They're extraordinary and exceptional, not ordinary and normative. So some are going to argue, see the power of Christ in the first century? Holy Spirit came. Well, we should have all that now. And I would suggest no, because it wasn't a period. We're not authorizing, we're not establishing apostles now. There's not the need for signs and wonders now. And in large measure, because we have what? The Scriptures and Jesus who resides within us via the Holy Spirit. Right? And as hard as it may be for us to grasp, Jesus told the disciples, it's better for you if I leave. Right? It's better for you if I leave. So miracles are extraordinary. We looked at Peter raising Tabitha, but Jesus only raised three people from the dead. I would think if this was normative, Acts would just be full of all of this stuff. But Jesus raises Jairus' daughter and Lazarus and the widow of Nain's son, and Peter raises Tabitha, and Paul raises a guy who fell out of a window while he was preaching and died, right? So you'll note there's no second story in the building that we're going to, right? There's no danger there falling out the window, nor is there in our current facility because we just don't have windows. If it was normative, this is important. So are we going to differentiate between little miracles and big miracles, or little healings and big healings? Even in the apostolic era, I would suggest miracles were not normative. If that were the case, then why didn't Paul just heal Timothy instead of saying, take some wine for your stomach? Why didn't he just heal him? Why did Paul, Paul left a guy, here's an obscure name in Scripture, right? Trophimus. But Paul left Trophimus in Miletus because he was sick. Why didn't he just heal him? If it was normative. But miracles are extraordinary, not ordinary. So we shouldn't look for those same experiences. Remember, this was week one preaching through Acts. We're going to talk about some of the things that are revealed here and taught to us here. And then we've got to figure out what's normative and what's not normative. What is given to us as historical information, and what are we to duplicate? What's to be repeated? What's not to be repeated? Well, this is part of the fruition of that, right? Are we saying that God is any less capable of doing miracles today? We are not saying that. Are we saying God is any less at work today? We are not saying that. Can we say positively God does great and extraordinary things every day? Absolutely. Does God do supernatural things that are outside of the bounds of the natural order? Yes. Absolutely. Do we see people who are authorized by him to go out and in an apostolic sense perform miracles? I would say no. But God is every bit as much at work. The fact of the matter is, okay? Axe head float, that's cool. I'd like to see that. Along with lots of other things. And it would probably be unwise for us to go, hey, let's order miracles and go, which one's greater than another? But we might ask, for an unbeliever who is in rebellion against the Lord and does not know him, which is the greater miracle, for an axe head to float, or for someone with a heart of stone to be turned to a heart of flesh and repent of their sin and embrace the Lord? Is that an extraordinary supernatural thing? Is it a miracle? Is it a miracle? As we've defined miracles? No. Now, you don't have someone, you don't have this intermediary person, a Moses, an Elijah, a Jesus, an apostle, who's involved in this transformation. Is it any less extraordinary? I would say it's not any less extraordinary. Now, so in Sunday school, we talked about sort of the redefining of the word love. We've probably redefined the word miracle in some ways that makes it a little fuzzy for us. I would say that's an extraordinary thing, and it wouldn't give me heartburn if somebody said, man, my second cousin came to know the Lord. It was a miracle. That's a bad time to go, well, let me tell you about the definition of miracle, right? Then you just rejoice and go, that's awesome, right? But strictly speaking, I wouldn't necessarily define it that way. Miracles do more than show God's power. They are connected to redemption and revelation. So let me read from Isaiah 35, and we'll pray and we'll prepare to take the Lord's Supper together. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. There's a lot there in those verses, but catch the idea of miracle, of blind seeing, of lame walking, prophetically pointing to Christ, but ultimately to heaven and home, right? It's all connected together. It's all one work of redemption. Let's pray. Lord, we confess it's a difficult subject, and I make no claim to having my arms all around it, but we rejoice that you are a God of miracles and a God of the supernatural, a God who is all-powerful, and a God who loves your church. And so we thank you right now for the bread and the cup especially. We pray that as we take it, it would build our faith in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.